Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. We're beginning to look at that third disputation. Malachi 2 verses 10 through 12 will be our focus. I'll read from 10 through verse 16. Malachi chapter 2, focusing on verses 10 to 12, reading 10 through 16. Hear God's holy word.
Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what has the one God, and what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing on it. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing. Lord, we know that your word is true. We know that you teach and instruct. We know that you correct, and we know that you train. We know that you rebuke. Lord, speak to us now and work in us and draw us ever closer to you, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Malachi's time, the spiritual condition of the people, as you know, was very poor. We've taken a look at the first and the second disputations. In the first disputation, God asserted his love for Israel, but Israel denied that she was the recipient of the love of God and had the audacity not only to think, but to say, God, in what way have you loved us? She failed to see the blessings that were lavished upon her. She failed to see God's electing, sovereign, unconditional care and love to her. In the second disputation, we saw that she failed to honor and revere God as her father and master. Now, every Jew should have known and would really have known that God is Father, but they failed to honor him as Father. When it came to the sacrifices, they were supposed to be without blemish, but they gave the lame and the sick. Basically, they gave what they didn't need. They gave of what was of little value, what they couldn't use themselves. They gave to God, the master of the universe, what they wouldn't even give to an earthly governor. They feared man more than God. The priests were responsible for this, because they should not have accepted those sacrifices from the people and then presented them to the Lord. Their heart wasn't leading the people to worship God properly. And the priests considered it a weariness. They sniffed and sneered at it. However, not only was their relationship with God in shambles, so was their relationship with one another. Five times in verses 10 through 16, Malachi accuses them of dealing faithlessly or treacherously with others. You see, when your relationship with God is in bad shape, that's going to have an adverse effect on your relationship with others as well. If you don't have the relationship with God right, then other relationships aren't going to be right either. And the primary area in which this faithfulness or faithlessness was seen was in their marriages. Now, brothers and sisters, besides your commitment and covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, there's no more solemn commitment that can be made than a marriage vow. But when it came to marriage, Israel of old dealt treacherously or faithlessly. They married foreign women who worshipped foreign gods, and they divorced the wife of their youth. And again, the priests led them in this treachery. In Ezra, now you might remember Ezra and Malachi are relatively close time-wise. In Ezra chapter 9, the first two verses, we read this. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy place has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men have been foremost." Malachi's day was certainly a day in which marriage was not held in high regard. And in that sense, it does sound a whole lot like today. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a good deal of application we can draw from this passage. And for that reason, we're not going to look at 10 through 16 today. We're just going to look at 10 through 12 and come back to 13 to 16 next time, especially next time focusing on the divorce that's mentioned in the passage. But for today, we'll look at relationships in general in verse 10, and then we'll look at marriage to unbelievers in verses 11 and 12. In general, the people dealt treacherously in their relationships with one another. Again, look at verse 10. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" Again, Malachi reminds his audience of the special relationship that he had, or that God had with Israel and now with the church. He was their father. We read earlier, chapter 1, verse 6, "If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear?" says the Lord of hosts. The fatherhood of God is a call for us to remember, as we talked about in chapter 1, for us to honor God as Father. If He's Father, if He's Master, He should be honored as Father and Master. But in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, something else is implied by the fatherhood of God than just that we owe God honor. If God is our Father, that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we're brothers and sisters in Christ, right, if God is our Father, in fact, we're taught to pray that way, right? Our Father, not just my Father, our Father. If we are sons and daughters of God, then we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that gives us, right, we are obligated, therefore, to love one another because we have a common Father. We are brothers and sisters. We have an obligation to one another. Not just an obligation to honor God, an obligation to love one another. Now, there are many people today that believe God is everyone's Father. And while it's true that God created all people, He's not Father to all. God is Father to His people, to His church, to those whom He has adopted and called out of the world to be His own. Jesus said to some of the Pharisees and the Jews who wanted to claim God as their Father, He said to them, John chapter 8, 41 to 44, "You are doing the works your father did." And they said to Him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love Me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of My own accord, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear My word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You see, God is not, He created all, but He's not the father of all men. those he has redeemed, those he has called out of the world. He has made his own. He's adopted a children for himself. We could say in a similar fashion, Tim is not the father of all the boys in the world, but Tim is very really and truly the father of Riker and Caden through adoption. God has adopted a people for himself. And that calls us not only to honor God, but to care for our brothers and sisters, to love our brothers and sisters, to deal graciously, mercifully, and faithfully to one another. Now Malachi goes on to say, has not one God created us? Now he's not referring to God creating all things in the beginning. He's saying, has not God the Father created us, his people? Has he not created the nation of Israel? Has he not created the church? We're bound to him by a special relationship. And it's in this special relationship with God that we have a special relationship with one another as well. The fatherhood of God calls us to love those who we are related to in Christ. We are a body. We are a family. We are brothers and sisters. However, despite the special relationship the Israelites had with one another, Malachi says, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? If God's your father, if you're brothers and sisters in Christ, why are you faithless to one another? Why do you deal treacherously with one another? An interesting study to do in Scripture is to look up all the commands in the Bible that go with the phrase one another, love one another, be kind to one another, be hospitable to one another. The list goes on. We have a responsibility to one another. The church has a responsibility to one another. But instead, Israel had dealt treacherously, faithlessly with one another. Love for God, love for our brothers and sisters goes hand in hand. And you know that from the New Testament as well. You know what it says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Or 1 John 4, 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And remember, brothers and sisters, love is not just a mushy feeling. It requires action. You love your brethren enough to sacrifice for them, to give, to be spent for one another. Now, it's helpful if we remember the New Testament picture of the church as a body as well. We've looked at that in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, really. One of the commentators, John Benton, says, well, if one organ severs itself from the rest of the body, it dies. If a man loses a finger through some industrial accident, then unless something is done very quickly through the marvels of modern microsurgery, the finger dies. Again, the church is like an old-fashioned coal fire. The coal which falls out of the fire very quickly grows cold. People drift away from God when they no longer have fellowship with other Christians. Local churches can go dead through needlessly cutting themselves off from the fellowship with other Christians. Wrong attitudes towards other true Christians who see things a little differently from us can dreadfully damage our fellowship with God. People lose contact with God through sinful attitudes towards others of God's people. If you cut yourself off from the body, if you cut yourself off from other Christians, you're harming yourself as well. You're harming the body. With that in mind, you know what it says in Hebrews, right? Hebrews chapter 10. Some of you might be able to at least paraphrase or even quote part of that. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's a lot of application here that we can draw, and I hope you'll continue to think about how are we, how are you, how can we love one another? Are you looking for the hurts that your brothers are struggling with? Or are you avoiding them because you don't want to make any sacrifices yourself? Again, doing these things don't make us Christians, but Christians are to be doing these things. Or as I've said in the past, standing in a garage doesn't make you a car. Yet we go to church, right? Because we are Christians, because we do want to serve. Now, when we lose contact with one another, we will, or perhaps already have, lost contact with God. In verses 11 to 12, we have Malachi's first application of this general principle, and it has to do with the marriage relationship. Judah has been faithless, and abominations, strong language, abomination and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. The unity of God's people was violated, and God was displeased by many in Israel who were marrying outside of the covenant people. Remember, as I quoted Ezra 9, this included even the priests, the spiritual leaders of the people. God's law made it quite clear that the Jews were not to marry outside God's people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and I won't go through all the nations right now, but more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. The anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you understand that this command, which forbade intermarriage, was not based on racial or ethnic prejudice. You know that very well. We went through the book of Ruth, and you know that Ruth was a Moabite, and that Boaz was the kinsman redeemer who married Ruth. She was from a foreign nation ethnically. Ethnically, she was not an Israelite. She was a Moabite. But she had forsaken the gods of her country, and she committed herself to the one true God. Your God will be my God. And she was very serious about that, as you know, in Ruth chapter 1. As you know, Ruth became one of the ancestors of Jesus, and she's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. The grounds for objecting to intermarriage were religious, not racial or ethnic. You see, verse 11 shows us what the problem was. For Judah had profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. That's the problem. She married the daughter of a foreign god. She married one who doesn't know the Lord. Some of the Jews of Malachi's day were not merely marrying foreigners. They were marrying daughters of foreign gods. They were marrying those who worshipped false gods. And so we clearly see that it's on spiritual grounds, not ethnic grounds, not racial grounds, that intermarriage was forbidden. And so it's not wrong for you to marry somebody from another nation, another ethnic background. What's wrong is marrying somebody that has another god or does not believe in the one true God. I married somebody from another nation, an ethnic, you might say, foreigner, though now she is an American. But she was a believer before I was, actually. And the passage in Deuteronomy makes this point as well. you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away from your son, or they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. And so, brothers and sisters, the point is Israel was to marry within the covenant. Israel was to marry believers. Israel was to marry within the church. You are to marry within the church. And by the church, I'm talking about not this local church here necessarily, but the church universal. In the New Testament, you know this, we've been in 1 Corinthians. The New Testament teaches this as well, 1 Corinthians 7. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is free to be married to whomever she wishes. But what's the stipulation, the one stipulation given? Only in the Lord. She's to marry only in the Lord. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? One of the reasons that Malachi's contemporaries were in such a low spiritual state was they married unbelievers. And those unbelievers led them away from the Lord. God's people had dealt treacherously with the Lord and with one another by marrying unbelievers, to marry outside of the church, to marry outside of the covenant, to marry unbelievers, to deal treacherously, of course, with God, but also with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you might say, well, how am I dealing treacherously with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, when you become a believer, you become part of God's family. You become part of the church. And then when you, as part of the church, marries somebody who's part of the world, right, how can you do that? How can you bring light and darkness together? If you're committed to the church, how can you marry that which is outside of the church? Dear people of God, you may say that you're committed to Christ and His church, but who you marry will either strengthen or weaken you, and will either strengthen or weaken the church as well. Young people, I hope you've given that some thought. Who you marry is going to affect not just you, it's going to affect your brothers and sisters around you, either for good or for ill. If you marry a Christian, you can both together put your energy to God's work, to serving Him, to glorifying Him. But if you marry a non-Christian, although you may continue to attend church, and that may be doubtful that you will, but even if you do, you're going to be torn in two directions, to work for the kingdom of God or to please your husband or your wife. Whom you marry determines whether you're going to be a servant and a worker for the kingdom, or you might say a passenger. To marry an unbeliever profanes the Lord's sanctuary. What's the Lord's sanctuary? It's not a room, right? The Lord's sanctuary, where does Christ dwell from our study in 1 Corinthians? He dwells within us. For a believer to marry an unbeliever is to profane the Lord's dwelling place. The Lord loves His people and doesn't want us mixed with unbelievers. And think of what marrying an unbeliever would do to your personal witness. You'll set up a home together, but it will not be the type of home that can be used in hospitality to share the gospel with others. There will always be an obstacle. Again, John Benton, one of the commentators, says the person who marries an unchristian could not care less about the atmosphere in which any children of the marriage might be brought up. At best, from the non-Christian partner, the children will get only the impression of cool indifference to the things of God. At worst, they will find blatant opposition. How will that help them see the claims of God upon them? And having said all that, why would one who claims to be a believer want to marry an unbeliever? Perhaps if we get down to the root of the problem for some, it would be something like this. What some church girls find attractive in certain non-believers is perhaps the crude macho masculinity. And what some church-going boys find attractive about some non-believing girls is their brazen sexuality and lewd dress and behavior. In other words, what is loved about the unbeliever is often their ungodliness. Often what the Christian likes in the non-Christian is their ungodliness. And if that be the case, that shows the depravity, right, of one's heart. Now, I have found as well many Christians who have viewed courting or marriage as a mission field. They say, I want to use this to evangelize. And even if that was their true motive, and it's usually not, that doesn't usually work. Now, God is gracious. We must acknowledge that sometimes when a Christian marries one who is not a Christian, God graciously draws the unbeliever to Christ. And when that happens, we do praise God. But that's not the usual outcome. More often, the mixed marriage brings great sorrow and pain to the Christian. And while it's true that a true believer will not ultimately fall away from the Lord, Scripture teaches that it's far more likely that a person who marries an unbeliever is more likely to backslide and fall away than for things to go the other way around. Right? 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. And Deuteronomy, we already read, talks about them leading you astray. And remember, it was foreign women that led godly King Solomon from the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. I won't read that now. It's many women as well, but it was foreign women, many foreign women, that led Solomon from the Lord. Young people, set your hearts on marrying someone that loves the Lord. You will not find a perfect spouse, but set your hearts on finding someone who loves the Lord. Besides, think of the blatant hypocrisy of marrying a non-Christian and then calling them to repent. Right? You marry a non-Christian, hey, you need to repent. The non-Christian could say, well, you do too, because you married a non-Christian. Doesn't really work out too well, does it? You're telling your spouse to do something that you weren't willing to do. A believer who deliberately marries an unbeliever provokes the Lord. We see that in verse 12 of our passage. Now it's true that a true believer will not ultimately be lost, but if one deliberately marries an unbeliever, he ought to ask himself whether he's really a believer. He needs to ask whether he truly loves the Lord or whether he loves his own flesh. Now, suppose you married an unbeliever. What should you do? Should you divorce? No, Malachi is not telling you that. You know that as well from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I won't read that again, but 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 16, you could look up later. But sometimes as well, two non-Christians marry, and then later on, only one of them is converted. And that situation is different from an unmarried Christian deliberately marrying a non-Christian. The Lord understands that situation, and He's tender about it. It's not a sin for an unbeliever to marry another unbeliever. Such a person didn't break the command of God. And that can be a challenging situation. But brothers and sisters, I want to conclude with some further application, some further thoughts, some further things to think about. Several points. One, I've already mentioned this, but I want to emphasize it again. Marry only in the Lord. Hope you got that point already. But marry only a believer. Secondly, remember that anyone can say that he's a believer. And no doubt there are many people who've claimed to be believers merely to win the love of a true believer. I know examples of this. You probably know examples of this. You may find someone who is keen to marry you, who even goes so far as to convince himself and deceive himself that he's a believer. But look for someone who is showing definite evidence in his life or her life of being zealous for the Lord and cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Look for one who shows growth in grace, who has a definite prayer and devotional life. Marriage is one of the biggest decisions you'll ever make. And it's going to affect you. Don't look at someone through the eyes of just an infatuation. Look at them through the eyes of Scripture. Third, set your priorities straight and right. What's more important to you? That the person married should have good looks or be someone who walks with God? Now, I'm not telling you have to avoid people with good looks, but Proverbs does warn, doesn't it? Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Four, maybe you're saying this, suppose that it turns out that there's no Christian for me to marry, then what am I to do? Well, I hope that's only a hypothetical question for you. But if it happens, what do? You say, I'll stay single then, and I will serve my Lord and seek to be content in that and continue to pray that God would open up the door for a godly spouse. Five, there's nothing wrong with having a strong desire to be married. It's not sinful to want to be married. To lust after one who's not your wife, not your husband, is sinful, but it's not wrong to desire a spouse. If you're in that situation, pray. Pray that the Lord would grant you a spouse in due time. But also, don't make finding a spouse. I think this is often a problem with young people. They make finding a spouse what? An idol. And if finding a spouse becomes an idol for you, well, God's not going to give you your idol, is he? Six, it's also not sinful to stay single. Some have the gift of singleness. Sometimes old spinsters, as they've been calling, can be the butt of jokes or sarcastic comments. But it can be a great opportunity to serve the kingdom of God. And you know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we've worked our way through. Seven, are you a person that is found regularly in prayer and devotion to the Lord? Sometimes people ask, why hasn't God led me to a Christian wife? Sometimes the answer is, well, are you ready to lead a Christian wife? Eight, young men, let me speak to you for a moment. Young Christian women are looking for someone to marry who, though not perfect, does bear an approximation to the type of husband that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And young women, let me speak to you for a moment. Zealous Christian young men are looking for a wife whose character is described in Scripture, like in 1 Peter chapter 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. Pray that God would give you that beauty, the inner beauty of the heart. Now, the matter of finding a godly spouse can be a difficult situation and a difficult time for some. But submit to the Lord. Wait on his perfect will for your life. Remember Psalm 84, verse 11, for the Lord is good. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Serve the Lord. Put him first in all things. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We know that you and you alone are God. Lord, we thank you that you've granted godly spouses to many. We pray, Father, for those that are husbands, that they would live in a way that pleases you. We pray, Father, for wives, that they too would live in a way that pleases you. For those that are single, Lord, that are struggling perhaps with contentment, we ask for your blessing upon them as well. We pray, Lord, that you would grant in due season godly spouses, that those here without them would be preparing more and more to be the spouses that you've called them to be. And so, Lord, grant your blessing, grant your guidance. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in